Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It seems to me that we've had a lot of these transfiguring passages of late. Perhaps it's just the particular time in the church year, but it seems as though someone is trying pretty hard to get a message across. On Epiphany, we talked about seeing regular everyday things or events or people suddenly in a different light, of seeing the eternal through the temporal. We remember that when Jesus was baptized, we heard the voice from heaven, God's voice, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And here, just in case we haven't been paying attention, Jesus hikes up the mountain with his kitchen cabinet, James and Peter and John, and suddenly he glows luminous while once again that voice comes and proclaims, "This is my Son, the beloved, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." If we have forgotten Moses' similar mountaintop experience, well, here he is too with Elijah, who, by the way, vanished a long time ago in a cloud. Okay, I think I get it. Or do I? What exactly are we supposed to get from these startling stories that are apparently so fundamental to our faith tradition? Surely in all instances, anointed ones, holy designees of God, are revealed, are transfigured for all to see. And should we doubt Jesus' divinity, these dramatic moments are presented to quell all questions. So the voice from the cloud and the transfiguration not only identifies Jesus as God's child, but also offers a directive to those assembled. That includes you and me. Listen to him. So looking back at the passage, I am struck by the hidden message to be still, to do nothing in the face of extraordinary experiences. Elijah and Moses up on that mountaintop don't actually do anything in this story. The great prophets to whom the people have turned and received the word of God just stand there and chat. The only person who seems driven to do anything, of course, is Peter. Well, I love Peter. He's the figurehead of the disciples' cluelessness. If you pay attention, you will notice that most of the time, the disciples do not present examples of faith and understanding, but of misguided, sometimes selfish stupidity. In this story, Peter is so enthralled with the sudden appearance of Moses and Elijah. He is so honored and excited. Peter is a very excitable guy. That he makes a ludicrous offer. He offers to build them right there some little houses, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he's trying to be generous. He's trying to hold on to the moment and secure it and secure them by throwing tents or little houses around them. Do you ever do this? Do you ever try to hold on to a magnificent moment past its natural duration? Taking pictures speaks of the same longing, I think. I'm sure that if Peter had an iPhone, he would have lined them all up just so, had them smile, and while in video mode, had them explain why they were there, and in Elijah's case, where in heaven's name he had been. We long to stop time, don't we? To hold on to things that are by their nature fleeting, the intoxicating passion of new love, the first buds of spring, financial windfalls, sheer happiness and exuberance. One of the things I love about live musical performances, as opposed to recordings that have been edited to remove missed notes or shaky entrances, is that they have human frailty and aspiration wrapped around the tunes. No matter how technically perfect a recording is, the pulsing sense of hope and anticipation will be to some measure lost in the effort to cement something that is enmeshed in time. We are keen on freezing times and events and even ways of thinking, aren't we? There is comfort and security in understanding something and kind of being able to put our understanding on a shelf and know that should we need to, we can refer back to it. There are times that I know there are things I really do need to focus on, but I've just not had the time to do so. What kind of asparagus am I going to plant this spring? The nature of time and how it bends, how to perfect my sourdough recipe, black matter in the universe, and the atonement, always the atonement. But the thing that has risen to the top of my list is the question of gender identity. Having grown up in New York City with parents involved in theater and the arts, homosexuality was familiar to me. Many of our friends were gay, and some of our best friends were gay. When the question of civil unions and then later gay marriage became pressing societal, political, and ecclesiastical and legal concerns, I was all eager to affirm the rights of gays and lesbians. But then extra letters got added to the G and the L of gay and lesbian, B for bisexual, T for transgender, and Q for queer and questioning. And honestly, I tried to get my head around bisexual by considering the spectrum of human attraction. And appropriately, I got just a little confused. And then I pretty much stepped back from trying to really understand those who identify themselves as trans or transgender. With this great Transfiguration Sunday upon us, I felt that the time had come for me to explore what being transgender might mean in light of Jesus' great trans moment on the mountain with Peter and Peter's desire to freeze time. What I have come to appreciate, maybe above all, is the fluidity of life, the beautiful malleability of understanding, our ability to change and adapt and grow and express ourselves differently as we mature. Our faith is a perfect example of this. Many of us come here each Sunday with the words from Mark's gospel rising in our throat, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Teach us, God, guide us, help us to see that our faith might grow in conviction and humility and wisdom. So it is I have come to understand with how many people view their own gender identity. And I should say from the start that there are many terms used in this discussion, and some of them are new to me. Sexual orientation, for instance, is very different from gender orientation, and we should take care not to confuse the two. Gender identity is an internal sense of self not assigned by someone else or connected to biological characteristics. It can be invisible. Gender expression, on the other hand, is the external manifestation of one's gender identity. It's what we show the world through our hair or our clothes or our mannerisms. Sexual orientation is not dependent on gender identity. Sexual orientation is about physical, emotional, and romantic attraction. It answers the question, to whom am I attracted? Not who am I? All of this can change over time, both one's gender identity and sexual orientation. And this is hard for many of us because we were raised in a binary world. You were born male or female. That was a given. And though there are some who are born physically with a sort of ambiguous anatomical state called intersex, in our understanding of homosexuality, we understood that some people were born gay and some straight. Still, the binary system held one or the other, and most of us could place ourselves within one of these two camps. We were male or female, gay or straight. And it's worth reflecting on the passage from Genesis that Sandy just read. God created humankind in God's image. Male and female, they were created. Note that it does not say male or female, but male and female. We have within us elements of a more universal, common humanity not predicated on the binary system. No one exemplified this fluidity and perhaps this ambiguity better than Jesus. He was born of Mary, a full-blooded Jew. He was also conceived in Nazareth, but really in heaven. He obeyed the law, the Torah, but never the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the interpretation of the law that the rabbis put forth that prohibited, for instance, healing on the Sabbath. Jesus was human and possessed chromosomes, and yet he was eternally begotten. He was a poor carpenter and yet endowed with a wealth of love and understanding beyond earthly measure. He personified in his human body an eternal transcendent truth, if that's even possible. But that was what was revealed in the Transfiguration. A glorious inner radiance beyond all measure and earthly explanation. Our understanding of what makes us who we are is evolving. Within a climate of inclusivity, many who have previously felt marginalized or stigmatized have summoned the courage to speak their truth, to utter secrets held in their hearts, and this truth is that their bodies do not necessarily reflect their inner beings. For many, almost 1.5 million people in the United States, this truth is about how they feel on the inside as opposed to how their bodies look on the outside. Speaking this truth takes enormous courage, and living into it requires conviction and faith and enormous support. Have you ever felt yourselves judged harshly for who you are? I am very fortunate to have had loving parents and a not too dysfunctional family, understanding that most families are to some extent not operating on all cylinders. I can recall two instances that, for whatever reason, seared my evolving sense of self, kneecapped my self-confidence, and made me question how in line my behavior was with my gender. The first was in the summer when I was 8 years old and playing at our beach house with some friends. We were building forts and climbing trees and playing Roy Rogers and Davy Crockett, and perhaps for some reason the other kids were not as gung-ho as I was. I'm not sure what it was, but for whatever reason, they hesitated. And one of them whispered under her breath, as though it were indeed something to be deeply ashamed of, "Well, everyone knows you're a tomboy." And I can feel my reaction as if it happened this morning. "Wait," I thought, "this is me. Is there something wrong with me?" I understood in a nanosecond that I wasn't girly enough, that blue jeans and dirt and animals were wrong for girls, and that if I wanted to be accepted, I needed to change. The second instance was in high school, when I was going through a difficult time and seeing a therapist who was, incidentally, a Freudian psychiatrist. One afternoon, I waited my turn in her waiting room, and when she came to get me, she followed me into her office. And when we got there, she said, "I notice that you walk quickly. You almost marched in here. That is not very feminine." Two instances that caused me to feel that I was wrong or bad, that I wasn't a normal girl or woman, that I was what? Too masculine or strong or rough or dirty? These are tiny examples. I've no doubt that you all have similar stories of times when you have felt that in your heart and that what you are in your heart and core was sanctioned and silenced, and some of these stories I know have been excruciatingly painful and damaging. For people who identify as transgender, the road to honest voice and expression has most often been one of pure agony, self-doubt, depression, and suicidal thoughts. That they might, through a confluence of courage and love and support and understanding, speak their inner truth is a glorious thing to be celebrated. It reflects not only their inner being, but our evolved and nuanced understanding of what it means to be human and to affirm an extravagant welcome to those who have been condemned and judged. It is about the hard work of affirming justice and going out of our way to break down barriers and walls wherever we find them. It is not about bathrooms any more than it was about the water fountains. It is about love and welcome and acceptance and justice. And can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. And when we say that we are an open and affirming church, we can't rest on our laurels and only do the open part. We must seek out and support those who have been cast away. We can't say, "What's the matter? The door's open. They can come in anytime they want." They can come in anytime they want. As disciples of Christ, we are called to search for the sheep who have wandered off. And it is our responsibility to find them and to bring them home and to understand why they left in the first place. Remember the voice from the cloud saying, "Listen to him." So too we must endeavor before judging or dismissing or begging even confusion. So too we must listen to the stories of our brothers who are our sisters now, and our sons who are our daughters, and our daughters who are now our sons. What did Jesus do and say to John and Peter and James when terrified they had fallen to the ground? First, he touched them, and then he said, "Get up and do not be afraid." May we feel ourselves so assured that we too may proclaim our own inner light, celebrate the transfiguring radiance of others, trust God's love in whose image we are created, and love all of God's children now and forevermore. Grace and peace.